As I was preparing for this lesson in Psalm chapter 90, I was really kind of going through it and studying and reading, and you know, I begin to think about people. You may have some people in your life like this that, you know, every conversation you have is always about them. I mean, they just always talk about them and what they're doing and what's going on in their life. I mean, it's kind of frustrating when you talk to someone like that. I mean, I got thinking about it. I mean, we had a really tough week this week. I mean, we're going through a remodeling project, and the rock guy said that the rocks were going to be here, and they didn't show up that day, and the next day they didn't show up, and the next day they didn't show up. I keep pointing here. The rock guy kept saying that. Oh, I'm sorry. And, you know, it's just one thing after another in a remodeling job. And, you know, I'd kind of really like to talk about that a little bit. I want to talk about my world and what's going on in my world. And as I was studying through this, I got to thinking about, if you remember your history a little bit, remember I studied history, I have a history degree, and back in the 1500s, Copernicus came along and said, you know, the universe doesn't revolve around the earth. The earth revolves within the universe. And they went, you're nuts. I mean, you're crazy. We're sitting still and everyone else is revolving around us. And they really thought he was crazy. A few years later, Galileo came along and said the same thing, and they actually kicked him out of the church for saying it. They kicked him out of the church, and the king threw him in prison. And the reason why the king threw him in prison, if you think about it, is who did the king think the world revolved around? It was him, and here was Galileo saying, no, it doesn't. And they threw him in prison because of it. You see, we want to think sometimes that the world kind of revolves around us. I mean, it's really amazing. We would never think to say that the universe revolves around us. Well, you know, or would we? When you really start thinking about it, we wouldn't put it into words, but our actions certainly would lend themselves towards that. If you've ever been around any grandparents, they will have a tendency sometimes to talk just a little bit about their grandchildren. And you know what my grandson did this week? You know he learned how to dive this past week? It was unbelievable. You should have seen it. He can actually swim now. And they'll just go on and on and on and on. Or maybe you've been around some parents whose children are involved in ball, and they really want to talk about their ball games and what ball game they just went to and what ball game they're about to go to next week and this ball game and that ball game. Or maybe you've been around some people who whole life is their job. And everything is about their job and what's going on the job and who they met at the job and what they're doing at the job and what they're going to be doing at their job. And their whole world is their job. Or maybe it's someone who you're around and their whole life is their children's education. Maybe they're homeschoolers, maybe they're private schoolers, maybe their kids in public school, but everything about them is their children's education. I mean, really, I could go on and on and on. Turn with me, if you would, before we look in Psalms. Hold your hand in Psalm 90 and go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Does the universe revolve around you? Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. It says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of His glory, of His inheritance in the saints. And then notice He says, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the workings of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And then He says, and He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills in all. Do you know that when God looks at the center of the universe, He doesn't see you? I mean, roll that around in your head for a little bit. When God looks at the center of the universe, He doesn't see you and I. See, we know that theologically, we know that. But practically, do we actually live our lives as if we know that? You see, you read a passage such as this here in Ephesians 1, and you go, well, it's pretty clear the center of the universe is Christ. And we know that theologically, we know it, but we really don't live it out in our life. Go back to our passage now in Psalms chapter 90. And let's look at it just a little bit before we actually begin going through it. As you read the very first line there in my Bible, it says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Now let me ask you a couple of questions. Obviously, the author of this is Moses, right? You can say that. You can say it out loud. How many Psalms did Moses write? At least one. And how many more? A good guess would be none. This is it. This is the only psalm that Moses wrote. Now, Moses was responsible for writing some other books, right? We can name a few, right? It's called the what? The Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, right? Moses is responsible for writing those first five books. Most people, scholars, look at Job and say that Job was probably one of the first books that was written. But we know that this psalm was written during the wilderness wandering. Now, we don't know if he wrote it before or after he wrote the Pentateuch. We know he wrote it before some of the Pentateuch because it hadn't happened. But do you understand, this psalm could be the very first piece of Scripture in all of Scripture, according to when Job was actually written. And so this would be the first thing that people would have read. This psalm would have been the first book read by anyone. And as you look at that, you think about what was going on within their life during this period of time, during the life of the children of Israel. I mean, certainly they're kind of uncertain times, right? They start off on a journey that should have taken them a few months, and they spend 40 years wandering out in the wilderness. A few months, 40 years. And for 40 years, they're out here wandering in the wilderness, and what are they facing? I mean, defeat, disappointment, death, despair. They're out in the middle of a desert for 40 years, and in the midst of that, that's the setting for Moses writing Psalm 90. I mean, when we read through Psalm 90, we kind of read through it and go, well, yeah, you know, you're in a desert going in circles for 40 years, and that's the setting for this psalm. Now, let me give you a little more about this passage. Turn back, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11. This is really one of my favorite passages, and it always amazes me every time I read it. In Hebrews chapter 11, commonly called the Heroes Hall of Fame. And it mentions all these different heroes of the faith. I mean, beginning down in verse 23, it starts with Moses. And specifically beginning there in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 24, it says this about Moses. It says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses had it all. Moses had everything that our minds can conceive of someone having. I mean, he had people at his beck and call. He had every pleasure possibly known to man at that time was available to him. Anything and everything that he could possibly want, money, fame, people throwing themselves literally at him to do what he wanted, whatever he wanted to have done. And it says he gave it all up. For what? He's the one who wrote this psalm. And we know for 40 years they're wandering out in the desert, right? And he gives it up for what the Scripture says here, for the reproach of Christ. To deal with a few million people out in the desert for 40 years, that's what he gave it up for. You see, the world didn't revolve around Moses. And Moses knew that. You see, that's what was going on in his life. He's there at Pharaoh's house and the world is revolving around him, right? And he says, I'm willing to give it up because the world really doesn't revolve around me. He gave it all up to have the focus shifted from Moses to God. Folks, that's pretty profound when you think about it. I mean, how many of us would do that? How many of us would give up having all the focus on us? I mean, he is, quote, the chosen one, the heir to the throne, if you would. And he says, I'm giving it all up to have the focus shifted from me to God. How many of us would really do that? Now let's go back to our passage and look at our passage and see what it says. And we'll just kind of walk through it verse by verse. And I've given you an outline there of kind of how we'll flow through it. Let's begin reading in verse 1. We'll read the first couple of verses there. It says in verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, before you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is our dwelling place, is what he's saying. He's saying, notice how he addresses God there. He goes directly and begins directly addressing God. He's not some nebulous spiritual being out there. He's talking directly to God. He's making God personable as he speaks to him. And what he says to him is, God, you know, we've been wandering out here for a long time, God. We've got no place to call home. We've never even unpacked. We've never settled down. And basically what he's saying is generations come and generations go. But God, you're the one constant that we have. And as he looks at God as the dwelling place, then he immediately shifts the focus and says, God, you're the only God. And in verse 2 there, before the world was even created, God, you were still God. Before there was anything, before there's anyone, there was God. I mean, now think about that for just a moment. There's never been a time when God wasn't God. You know, that's so hard for our little finite minds to grasp. You see, the world's constantly changing, so we think, well, God must be changing, and God was this and that. But God's constant. He's always God. I mean, before the mountains were born, before the earth was created, He was there completely in eternity past, and He's going to be there completely in eternity future. He's always there. Now, if you're wandering out in the wilderness and going in circles for 40 years, that would be pretty comforting to you. You see, because you keep looking at it and going, you know, I just don't know if I can keep going. And you go, God's been here for all of eternity past, and He's going to be here for all of eternity future. And what Moses is doing is he's encouraging the people is what he's doing. By saying that God is constant, He knows where we are and He knows what we're doing. God's here and He's constant. Once he gets that seed planted within their minds, notice what he does in the next verse there, in verse 3. He immediately shifts. Verse 3 says, You turn man back to dust, and say, Return, O children of men, and for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You've swept them away like a flood, they fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew, and in the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Towards evening it fades and it withers away. Man's sentence is death. Man's sentence is death. And what God has done is He's formed all of us from dust, and He's going to return all of us to dust. What Moses is telling the people is that God was sovereign in your birth, and God is sovereign in your death. We have trouble with that sometimes. That God is sovereign. Certainly He's sovereign in the birth. We see a baby, and we go, God, that's a gift from you, and God, we're so blessed. But then to say that God is sovereign in death, that God knew about it, and God let it happen anyway, really troubles us sometimes. But that's exactly what Moses wanted the people to see. As you read there in verse 3, he says, "You turn man back from dust and return, O children, to men." He says, you know, a thousand days to God is like a day. It's nothing to God. Whereas to us, we measure time, weeks, months, years. God looks at it and all goes, it's all just fleeting. Because God is eternal, then He transcends time. It means nothing to God whatsoever. And we keep going, hey God, I mean, could you kind of hurry up here, God? I mean, you know, we're kind of waiting, God. God, we've been wandering in this wilderness for 40 years. God, I've been in this marriage this way for a long time. God, couldn't you fix it? God, these kids, couldn't you kind of do... And you see, we look at time and we put it and go, God, you really aren't paying attention. We need you to fix this now. And what Moses says to the children is, God transcends time. It means really nothing to God. And so we're all subject to God, and we're all subject to God as far as when we were born, and we're all subject to God as far as when we die. But then notice what he does as he moves into verse 7. He really begins to shift. Notice what he says. He says, "For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if we're due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury, and according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." Now go back up to verse 7 and let's kind of walk through these and unpack them a little bit here. God judges man's sin, he says there in verse 7. Remember what had happened to Israel in the wilderness. Like I said, it was only supposed to take a few months and it takes 40 years. And you remember what the reason for that was. There were really two. One was their unbelief. They just really didn't believe God and what God told them to do. And the second one was just their idolatry. They're going to worship something other than God. And so because of their unbelief and because of their idolatry, a whole generation's going to die. That's pretty severe, isn't it? I mean, we look at that and go, you know, God, that's kind of severe, God. And what Moses says is, you're exactly correct. God is severe. Verse 7, "You have been consumed by your anger." Folks, that's not a God who's out there in kind of la-la land going, well, that was okay, we'll just kind of overlook that one. That's a God who is consumed by His anger because of their unbelief and because of their idolatry. And then as you look at the end of the verses, as your wrath has been displayed, He's going to display His wrath to man then. So then in verse 8 He says, look, just so that you all make sure you understand what I'm saying here is, God's going to expose your sin. God sees all the sins, your unbelief, He sees your murmuring, He sees your gossiping, He sees your disobedience, He sees your pride. He sees your rebellion. Nothing's hidden from God whatsoever. You know, we know that. We know that, as I said, theologically, but do we really understand that practically? God, you know, I didn't rob anybody last week, God. And God, I didn't kill anybody, at least not physically I didn't kill them. God, I didn't do that. So, you know, what's the big deal? But you know, last week, boy, pride was just ever present within my life. You know, I really wanted what I wanted when I wanted it. I wanted things to happen then. And when they didn't happen then, when I wanted them to happen, God, I got upset. And He says, God exposes man's sins. Verse 8 says, "You have placed our iniquities before you." That means God's got them right there ready for Him to see. And they're not some distant place, some far away. He sees them right there before God. It's ever before Him. Because He set us, our sins before us, Notice how it says at the end of the verse, our secret sin in the light of your presence. In other words, those sins that no one else sees, they're before God and God sees them. But then notice how he begins to shift then and says, now there's a result of this sin, and that result of this sin is verse 9. He says, For all of our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. When you read that passage, I mean, he's really just saying, look, there's life is short, and then you die. And we kind of finish life with a sigh going, it's over. You know, I mean, you know, it just seems like yesterday I was in school. It just seems like yesterday we were getting married. It just seems like forever ago that we had children. No, well. But it seems so short, and then you die. You see, you live life under God's wrath. You live life, and you finish it with mourning, going moaning and mourning and going, oh God, it's already over? And then clearly what he's saying, of course, here is that God is the one who shortens life. And then he ends it in verse 10. He says, yet there is pride is but for labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. It's full of trouble. We don't want there to be trouble. I don't want there to be trouble. I want everything to go smooth. But clearly what Scripture tells us is that life is filled with trouble. And then notice what he does in verse 11. He says, who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? God exceeds our understanding. And what I mean by that is, who really understands the holiness of God? We read about it. We study about it. You may even read books about it. But who really understands the holiness of God? I mean, who really gives God the respect that is due the fear that we should have for Him? I mean, who really fears God the way that God should be feared? I mean, when you really think about that, what do you think our attitude would be? You know, we kind of stretch the truth sometimes, and maybe things, let's put it, we put ourselves in a better light than what maybe we really were in. And we go, you know, that's really not a big deal. We may not even think about it. What do you think God thinks about that? I mean, when you stand before a holy God, and as you stretch the truth just a little bit or put yourself in a better light, how does God really see that? A holy, completely righteous God. When it says so often in Scripture, someone was before God and they fell on their face as dead men, or they fell on their face, or as Isaiah said, his mouth was burning. Do you think maybe that's what they understood just a little bit was the holiness of God? They understood just a glimpse of what they were like in comparison to who God was like. Now as you read verse 12 there again, it says, So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. To me, this is really the key passage here. What do we do with all this? Okay, so we went through all this, we read it all. I mean, how should we really respond to this? How do we respond when we've gone through all of this and we understand, okay, God, you are sovereign in our life. God, you are the ruler of our life. God, you are the one who created us. You're the one who causes us to pass away. Our days are short. God, what do we do? And he says, God, teach us to number our days. And folks, I must admit, before I study this, I never had really grasped this. What he's telling God to do is something we're not capable of doing on our own. Now you need to understand what I'm saying there. We are not capable on our own of numbering our days. What we'll do is think things are just going to go on forever, that everything's going to eventually be okay. And what Moses is saying here is, God, teach us to number our days. We will not do it on our own. Once God teaches us to number our days, that they are few, then we will value them. We will cherish them. We'll relish each day, each moment. You see, at that point in time, then your thoughts become eternal. Now get the picture. You're out there in a desert. I mean, people in this country don't live in the desert, right? They're living in a desert in tents, not in a home or any. I mean, they're just wandering. And he's saying, look, God, teach us to number our days, God, because this is not permanent. God, teach us to look at the eternal and not what's presently going on in our life. Now, I dare say, I don't know what everyone's situation is and your extended families and all the things that are going on within your individual families, but I don't think any of you are living in a tent in a desert right now. And your very subsistence each day, your ability to live, depends on you being able to get water and provide food each day for your family, or else you die. You see, what he's saying here is, God, don't let them focus on that. Let them focus on what's eternal. I mean, how can Moses give up the throne of Egypt? The pleasures and everything that's going on, he gives up all the pleasures of the world, the life of luxury, and he's living in a desert. How does he do all that? God had taught Moses to number his days. Folks, it is critical that you grasp that. Moses never would have done it. Moses never would have given up the throne, all the pleasures, the luxuries of the world, if he didn't grasp, if he didn't understand that his days were numbered. That there was more important things than what he was actually seeing and living. And so God taught Moses to number his days, and that's really what he's telling us that we should, our response should be is, pray to God that he will teach us to number our days. Now look at the rest of the passage with me, beginning there in verse 13. He says, do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all of our days. Make us glad according to the days which you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Folks, that's a tough verse there, isn't it? Make us glad according to the days you've afflicted us and the years which we've... Make us be thankful for what you've done to us, God, and everything you put us through. Verse 16, let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to your children. Let the favor of our Lord, our God, be upon us. And confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. What he ends here with in the last five verses here is a prayer. And what Moses is really doing is he's praying for God's compassion. He's praying for God's mercy in their life. And what he's saying, literally, beginning there in verse 13, is relent. God, please, God, relent. Have mercy on these people. God, we've been wandering out here in this wilderness for year after year. God, relent, or we're all going to die. God, have mercy on us. Show us grace. Show us your favor. And he asked them there in verse 13 to change his mind. He asked them at the end of verse 13 to have compassion on them. Then verse 14, he says, look, bring in a new day. Bring in new gladness. Then he says, show us your deeds. Show us your splendor. And he says, please, God, give us favor. Show us favor. So now the question is, what do we do with all of this? I mean, really, what does it really matter in our life? I mean, how does this really affect us come tomorrow morning? You know, I said earlier that most of us have a correct theology. We just fail to put it in practice. You know what this psalm is really about? And I started, when I was finishing, I started to change the title of it to this because it's really what the psalm is really all about. It's about perspective. That's really what it's really all about. It's really about your perspective of life. You see, your perspective of life determines what you see. It determines how you see it. It determines how you live. And really, it ultimately determines what you live for. Your perspective. And you understand what happens is, your perspective is this, and your perspective is that, and my perspective is something else, and so what we all end up doing is we all end up doing our own little thing, and the universe revolves around you and I, because our perspective is what our perspective is. And what he's saying here is, no, look, your perspective has to be eternal, or else we all live our own lives and the world revolves around us. We only have so much time. Maybe you feel like the children of Israel. Maybe you feel like your life is just kind of going in circles. And it just seems to be never ending and never ending. And it's just circle after circle after circle. It just never ends. Maybe your life right now is full of disappointment. It's full of despair. Maybe yours is what we've talked about before in this class, the urgent, whatever is the most urgent. That's what you're facing right now, and that's what you're dealing with, and you deal with that crisis, and you're in the next crisis. And it's just one crisis, and you've lost, totally lost, an eternal perspective. You see, the purpose of this psalm here is to bring it back into focus. It's to redirect us back to focusing on the kingdom of heaven, not this world. As I was studying through this, I was instantly reminded of John Piper's book. He has a book called Don't Waste Your Life. We have it in the bookstore. We're supposed to have it in the bookstore. If we don't, we will have it in the bookstore again. It's called Don't Waste Your Life. John Piper, those of you who may know, he's been diagnosed with cancer, and they've had some surgery. They really don't know if they've gotten it all or not. But he wrote this book back several years ago. And as I was thinking about it last night, I was thinking, I wonder what he would say differently now about don't waste your life now that he knows that he has cancer. But listen to one paragraph that I just copied out of his book here. Here's what he says. How could I, Lord, have ever been so blind to think that being loved by you means making much of me and not you? How could I stand before the setting sun, between the mountain ranges, and see the vastness of the sea, and think that everlasting joy could come from making much of me? No, Father, love is this. At great expense, you made yourself my glory and my boast. You sent your Son, the blazing center of your beauty and your love. You gave him up to mocking, betrayal, thorns, whips, shame, and death. And for what? To satisfy your righteousness and bury my sins. This is love, O God, not to make much of me, but to awaken within me to make much of you for all eternity. Folks, when you think about not wasting your life, I mean, we live within our own little universes, and the world and everything about it revolves around us, and we make much of us. And what Piper, of course, here is saying, and what the psalmist is saying, of course, is awaking us to make much of you for all eternity. There's a famous cathedral in Europe, and it's known for its three giant archway doors that lead in. It's three different separate doors that lead in. And it, over each one of them, as it leads from the vestibule to the sanctuary, for those of you who don't know what a vestibule is, that's the foyer, the lobby, we call it now. Tom Beswick was real big on that. He wants to call it the vestibule now again. They have these carvings in marble. And over the one to the far right, this carving says, "All that pleases is but a moment." All that pleases is but a moment. There's one over on the left door, to the left side, and it says, "All that troubles is but a moment." All that troubles is but a moment. Then the big one, the one that's down the center aisle, the archway is carved in marble. It says, "All that is important is eternal." Folks, that would be our prayer, that we would live our lives as though it's eternal. That it's not just tomorrow, that it's not just next week, next month, or even next year, but that it's eternal. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, we study a passage such as this, Father, and we are just, We're greatly convicted, Father. We all live our lives much as what Moses was saying here, either going in circles or living lives of despair, or, as I said, the tyranny of the urgent, Father, without much eternal perspective. And Father, we admit, Father, that we have sinned against You by not giving You the honor and the glory that is due You. Father, we've lived our lives as if the universe does revolve around us, that we're the center of our own little world. And yet, Father, we know as we read Your Word that there is just no truth to that whatsoever. Father, we are here to give You honor and to give You glory. And Father, we would pray that we would live lives that would reflect that. Father, help us to live lives that don't just mouth the words, that don't just say the things that should be said, but Father, that we actually live our lives with an eternal perspective so that others can see, Father, that there is a hope that is within us that is really just unexplainable. Father, no matter what comes into our life, no matter what trial, no matter what we may face, Father, we live our life with an eternal perspective. And Father, help us not to just do it here on a Sunday morning in a Sunday school class, but when we're out there in the world each and every day. And Father, we would just pray this in Your precious Son's name. Amen.